Well, please take your Bibles again this morning or this afternoon and turn to Romans chapter 5. And as promised, we hope to deliver by giving you opportunities to ask questions. There's no guarantee on the answers. I will begin by making a confession. That is, first of all, I really despise question and answers when Q&A things, especially when I'm the A. It's not my forte. I don't think well on my feet. I like to go and ponder things that people ask me and then ask other people what they think and then come back and tell you what they think. So it's not my favorite thing in the world. It's doubly not my favorite thing in the world because I hurt my back yesterday and my back really seized up this afternoon and I'm on drugs. So if I start slurring in my speech, Tom is going to take over. He just found out. And if there's no difference, thank you, Brother John. The reason we wanted to do this, Murray and I talked about it this week, is really because we think this is a crucial passage and it is essential to understand. But just because a passage is crucial and essential to understand does not mean it's easy. In fact, many of the more difficult passages in the Scripture are crucial. Probably because they reveal something of the mind of God and how very different God is from us and how God thinks in entirely different categories than the categories we think in. And so, as I was mentioning to a couple this afternoon, or after the service, a couple different people, one thing that I have been learning over the years is to ask the questions the Bible answers. And a lot of times we can demand of the Bible that it answer questions it doesn't intend to answer. And I think that gets us off on a wrong trajectory. We kind of almost, I'm not saying you do this, but I know I've done it. And I spent a lot of years doing it, in fact, thinking I'm not finding answers to my questions. Therefore, I'm in some measure superior to the Scripture. Can you see how you can get there? If you think, well, if I don't get this answered the way I want it answered, I can elevate my reason and my understanding above the Scriptures. So I'm not charging anyone with that, especially if you're one of the, I can't even really remember who I talked to about that this afternoon. But if I talk to you, I'm not saying that's you. I'm just saying I know that's been me in the past, and I know that it's easy to do. That all being said, we really think this is a crucial passage, and it's something that ought to be considered. And I'll just give you a couple of ground rules for tonight. Self-protection. If you can keep your questions, first of all, succinct, I'm going to try and repeat them. And Doreen's going to remind me, because I always say, yeah, when we do these Q&As, I'll say, yeah, I'll repeat the questions, and then I never do. So there might be missiles flying from the sound table in this direction because I've given him full permission to throw things at me to remind me to repeat the question. But if your question goes on for 2 minutes, I'm going to have a hard time repeating it. So if you can keep it as concise and precise as possible, that's great. And I want to repeat your question because whatever question you have, what are we at, like downloads? I think we're like over 30,000 downloads of sermons off Sermon Audio. So these things go all over the world, and you can be sure that if you've had that question, somebody who's listening has that question too. So you are servicing and serving our listeners on the Sermon Audio site and other places and people who will come after you by asking your questions. Does that make sense? So there's no dumb questions. Well, I do teach at a seminary. There's some dumb questions, but you are not asking them. Especially if you ask them regarding this text. And that's sort of the second part of that, is I'd like to keep us here in Romans 5, 12 to 21. And I understand this, that opening up this passage is like it just explodes into all of the parts of the Scripture and causes all kinds of other categories. 2 weeks ago, I talked to the brother after looking at our sin in Adam, and he said something like this, and it made me think of my fence that I was building. He said, it's like a string got pulled tight, and now you see all your posts are out of line, and you've got to kind of pull all these other categories back into their right place. And that's what happens when biblical truth in its own categories goes into our minds. It maybe doesn't work itself out in parallel with these other things we believe, so we need these other things to be compared. We've got to go back and forth a bit and get our posts lined up so that we've got a straight line of truth. So my hope tonight is that we can keep our questions into this passage, and I understand that there's all kinds of other areas. Well, what about this and what about that? If we have time at the end, if nobody has any questions, then you can ask those questions. That was all ground rule number one. Ground rule number two will be this. If after you ask your question, then I'll try to answer it. And then if you would like to fix that answer, Tom. As I told Tom after the service this morning, I have no idea why I keep picking on you and saying, other than I think Tom's a lot smarter than me. So, but mostly everybody is. So don't get too proud, Tom. Someone will help fill in the answers. So just to prime the pump a little bit, let me ask some introductory questions of you, and you give me your responses. Number one, here's the first question for you. What is the main point, if you were to summarize it, of Romans 5, 12 through 21? Just the big idea. Nice and loud for the people in the back, Joshua.
Every person alive is represented by one of two people, or both, in as regards their spiritual condition, either Adam or Jesus.
Good. Anybody want to add anything to that? Not that that was bad. But
Jesus is better.
Okay. His was much shorter. Want to add anything else?
Being Jesus is better than being Adam.
Ooh. Kind of the metaphysical thing there from Nick. Being Jesus is better than being Adam. That seems to just be sniffing at heresy a little bit, but I know what you mean by that. So, did you say being in Jesus?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I thought you said being Jesus. Being Jesus. Ground rule number three. Well, I was trying to be kind. Ground rule number three is I'm mostly deaf. So if you can shout out your answers, that would be better. So the main point of Romans 5, 12 through 21 is to be either in Adam or in Christ. Who's in Adam? Everybody. Who is in Christ? All those who receive the abundance, right? The blessings, the grace, the righteousness of God. Good. Now, why is Paul so intent on establishing our solidarity with Adam? Why is he just hammering over and over and over again? What do you think is going on in Paul's line of reasoning and his logic and his thinking that makes him so intent on establishing our union with Adam? Dr. Challies.
He knows that if we don't have union with Adam, we can't have union with Christ.
If there's no union with Adam, then union with Christ doesn't exist or doesn't even make sense, right?
We don't understand the depth of our problem in Adam, then you won't comprehend the glory of union with Christ.
Good. So it's kind of that twofold thing. You can't have solidarity with Christ if there's no solidarity with Adam. That doesn't make any sense. And I'm sorry, the last yours was right, if we don't understand the problem, we won't understand the solution, right? Good.
Going back to your illustration from this morning, if you're not in a big circle, you can't be in a little circle.
Good. So there's not some little circle floating around somewhere. The little circle is in the big circle. So you've got to understand that solidarity principle. Let me ask you another question. What does this mean? Sin is not counted where there is no law. Sin is not counted where there is no law. A little louder, sorry. Deaf guy.
You can't break the commandment if there is none.
All right, so you can't break the commandment if there's no commandment. What about that counting part? What's he getting at with the counting part?
Well,
Tom?
It means it's not imputed, or it's not. It can't condemn you.
Okay. Good. Was that another answer, or was that a stretch?
It was maybe I wanted to answer, but then I changed my mind and stretched.
I have a hard time with that.
Yeah.
Because they died. I mean, they were all dead, and they died before the law. So obviously, they were toast. They were even more toast later on when the law came, but they were still toast at the beginning. That's why they died. And so, to me, it seems what the point he's trying to make is. The individual sins that we commit are just manifestations of the underlying sinfulness that is our being, which we inherit from Adam, like we inherited the DNA from Adam. More like that. And the purpose of the law is to highlight that sin, make it look as bad as it really is. And what he's trying to do in the setting of a Judaizing culture, where 2,000 years of Jewish culture had been devised to tweak the laws that you could actually follow. He's saying, no, you can't really do that. And that's what the law is about, is to highlight the ugliness of your sin, which is your being, and was your being all the way back to Adam. And so even without the law, you still die. And now with the law, you doubly die. And now we're doubly grateful in Christ, because in Christ we are released from that condemnation.
I agree.
So to say that, it wasn't counted to them before the law, I'm not sure I understand exactly what that means, because they still died.
Because they had sinned in Adam.
Right.
That's what was counted. So that's the heart of the matter. That's why Paul goes to that particular time period, right? Where he says, now there is no imputation of sin between Adam and Moses, because imputation of sin is the result of transgression of law. No law, no imputation of sin. There are sins, but like he says here, right, it was not like the transgression of Adam. So that's why he appeals to that particular point in history to say, well, what then condemns them? What condemns the men of Sodom and Gomorrah? What condemns everybody between Adam and Moses? Their solidarity with Adam, that they sinned in Adam. But that was your question, and I have more of mine. But we'll come back to that. Let me just ask, because there's one question in particular I want to get to. I'll just make a point, and then I'll get to a question to keep it moving, because you can hold your thoughts on that particular aspect. I think we'll come back there. But something I want you to see that I tried to draw out this morning is that all of this is really from 5:9 on, is driven by Paul's desire to assure Christians they really are saved. Right? And as you go through chapter 5 and then chapter 6 with a relation to sin, and then chapter 7, we fail. Chapter 8, there is no condemnation. And really, chapters 9, 10, and 11, same thing. How can we really be sure the promises of God are true? Because look what happened to Israel. Didn't God make covenant with Israel? And Paul says, no, it wasn't just national promise. It was to the true Israel. And it will be fulfilled in the final day to the true Israel. And God, in fact, will keep His promises to the Jew in ways that I don't fully understand, but there will be those promises fulfilled to the real Jews, ethnic Jews, in the future. All of that, so all the way from chapter 5, really to the end of chapter 11, is many-purposed, but one of the great purposes is assurance. You can be sure that God's promises will not fail because of all of these reasons. And fundamental to all of it is this idea that it's not based in your actions, but it is based in righteousness imputed to your account. Where once there was sin and debt, now there's the righteous life of Jesus, and all of your debt has been canceled at the cross. All of that language, all kinds of different metaphors teaching the same kind of thing. Now, All I just want to get to, because I wasn't able to get there this morning. It was going too long. I had to cut something out, so we'll make you do it tonight. How does Romans 5 relate to evangelism? How does all of this relate to evangelism? Telling people who don't know Christ about Jesus. James?
Explain why they are condemned and how they can be saved.
All right. So it gives fundamental understanding of the gospel, why you're condemned, how you can be saved. Anything else?
So you have to tell people the bad news before we tell them the good news.
Good. So there's a place for the explanation of sin, the bad news, right? And the coming of a Savior, right? You hear people say this sometimes. Well, why do I need a Savior? If you don't understand the disease, you're not going to take the cure, right? So, Jimmy?
It answers the response that I don't do as many bad things as the next guy.
Good. So someone who says, I live a morally upright life, you say, well, ultimately your problem is your sin in Adam. Your solidarity with Adam is what condemns you. So live a good life. It doesn't do anything. Okay? What he said. Okay.
I think it helps simplify things too, especially for, you know, Joe Christian who really wants to share his faith, but just has a hard time pulling everything together because there's so many different aspects of the gospel. You think of it in all its complexity. But this really makes it kind of simple. It breaks it down into, like you said, the problem. And even if someone, you know, says, well, what if I don't want to have Adam as my representative? Like, then you can just go and say, well, have you sinned? Yes. Well, then, there you go. It just sort of proves it. So you can, I think it helps me to simplify the gospel in my head.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just the two people. It's nice.
When you're talking to non-Christians, they'll stumble a lot about the fact that not everybody just automatically goes to heaven. But the true miracle is, well, because of our inherited sin in heaven, we should all go to hell. The miracle is that anybody gets it.
Right. Right.
Yeah. You should be thankful that you hear this message and you have the opportunity to grab it.
Yeah. Yeah. I have to admit, that's my favorite. Evelyn, you get bonus points. And not just because you're married to Tom. But and not that the rest of you are bad, but to me, it's a glorious strengthening. When you are working with people from different cultures, different backgrounds, different gender, different age groups, whatever, right? This levels the field. You see that? You're in Adam. That's your problem. I don't care if you label yourself a Buddhist or you label yourself a Muslim or you're an atheist or an agnostic or whatever. You call yourself whatever you want. Your problem is you're in Adam. And there is a freedom that comes in evangelism, I think, that when you just look at everybody around you and say, well, they're either in Adam or they're in Christ. And my job as a Christian is to help as many people get in Christ as I can. And they all have the same problem. No one is more likely to be saved than anyone else. Do you believe that? That's really where our theology, the rubber hits the road. There's not, because you're born in North America and you got a Gideon Bible in grade 5 and you haven't committed murder, you're not more likely to go to heaven. You're not more likely to be saved than the person who grows up in another place in the world where he hears nothing about Christianity and doesn't get his Bible, doesn't even go to school, can't perhaps even read. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, right? How blessed are the feet. Ah, what great feet that go and preach and proclaim good news. Okay, now I'm talking. It's your turn, though. There's a tons of benefits toward evangelism, and that it just strikes me that, you know, this is the gospel we're talking about, right? The gospel is evangelism. It's about getting Christ publicized, the good news. And so we've got to think of this in terms of evangelism. Now, let's go back to your questions. I know somebody had a hand over here. I don't know if I cut somebody off, but any questions you have toward the text?
God was right, the law in our hearts. And I think even the people people before them know that they know it's not good to take the to do something. And based on that law, they die.
Well, okay, so the point being made is this, that people die because before the law because they have the law written in their hearts. Let's look at Romans chapter 2 for a moment. I was pondering over this passage this afternoon and was actually going to bring it up. Romans 2 verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Your Mormon loves to take you here and say, look, just do the law and you'll be justified. Yeah, that's the point. Just do the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, some would appeal to that passage and say, you see, that's what it is. What condemns us are our actual sins. And you could, with one reading, and some would do this, look at that time period between Adam and Moses and say what condemns, we'll just say the men of Sodom, okay? Just as an example. What condemns the men of Sodom? Well, they had the law written in their hearts and they violated that law. But I think I would say no. I don't think that's true because the law had not yet been given. And until the law is given, men are not accountable to the revealed law. As you trace law through the book of Romans, I think you can make a pretty airtight case that, barring maybe two exceptions, in every place it speaks of the Mosaic law. So if that's what he's saying, you're saying the Mosaic law is written, it doesn't follow. It doesn't make sense to say that men before the law is given have the Mosaic law written on their hearts. Although it is true they have a conscience, and there might be a sense of this is right and this is wrong. There's something built into the fabric of mankind that knows murder is wrong, for instance. There's very few cultures that I know of that celebrate murder. There's been some tribal cultures that in a way do, but not really when you look at it. People know what's right and what's wrong. But when you're talking about imputation, and you want to talk about the imputation of righteousness, receiving God's righteousness as your own, so that when you stand before God, that's what you stand with. Then, when it comes to imputation, we say no. They are condemned because of their sin in Adam. That makes sense, or did I just muddy it up? Susan. Oh, sorry, go ahead. Okay. So the question was, pretty good, Doreen. Yeah, thanks. See if I can remember it now. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that we understand the people between Adam and Moses as being guilty because of their sin in Adam as opposed to being guilty because of their actual sins? Why it matters is to establish what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, which is what he's doing. Sin, verse 12, came into the world through one man, Adam. And again, I stress, not Eve, and not the devil, not the fallen angels, but through Adam. And death through sin. Everywhere in the Scriptures, death is a result of sin. And so death spread to all men because, and we insert the words, in Adam, all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Before the law, between Adam and Moses, there's sin. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why did people die? death reigned even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So why does it matter, this idea that sin is not counted where there is no law? It all goes to those categories of our solidarity with Adam and our solidarity with Christ. That's what Paul is setting up here. And he's saying, look, sin brings death. If I sinned, what I'm going out to do, basically, if I paraphrase Paul, what I'm seeking to do is prove to you that you sinned in Adam. And that's what brings about your condemnation. The way I'm going to prove that is by taking you to that time period between Adam and the law and showing you that people died. The only reason they died was because of a transgression. The only transgression possible is transgression in Adam, because there has been no other revealed law. Does that make sense? Yes, follow-up question. That's fine.
What if their sin had been counted against them, the sin that they actually committed? How would that affect communication?
Then it would be going in the wrong, that would be the wrong place to look then to establish the principle of what we might call federal headship or solidarity with Adam as being, on that level, parallel to solidarity with Christ. So all Paul is doing is looking for a way to prove that, to prove solidarity with Adam. And he says, this proves it. They died. The only way they could die was because of their sin in Adam, because the law had not been given, and where there is no transgression of the law, there's no condemnation. Where there's no condemnation, there's no judgment. Where there's no judgment, there's no death. Yes, John?
He's setting up a point, counterpoint between Adam and Jesus.
Yeah.
And he needs to say that, you know, in Adam there was death, even though there was no law. It's just the same way he has to say that there was faith, even though there was no law. And saving faith.
Mm-hmm.
So Adam believed, it was counted him as righteousness. That was the saving faith that existed before the law. He's trying to break loose from the law, which was everything he was in all day. He lived and died by the law. Isn't that what he's doing? I mean, the whole thing is, you got to see it in the context of what he's trying to do with Christ. Like you started off.
Right. Yeah, I would just make the emphasis Christ, not the law. Because he's writing to Christians in Rome. There's not too many Jews there. So there's some, right? But they're Gentiles. So you could make too much of law there and say, well, this is all about getting these Judaizers out of the Roman church. But as far as we know, that wasn't a problem in Rome. It was in Galatia and Colossae and some other places. But there's no textual evidence to suggest it was in Rome. So in my mind, the crucial thing that he's trying to get across is just solidarity with Adam, solidarity with Christ. Solidarity with Adam, solidarity with Christ. Nicholas.
In many passages here in Romans 2:6-11, when Paul speaks of eschatological or end times judgment, he doesn't use language, you're judged according to Adam's sin, but he'll judge you and render each one according to his own works. So my question is, are we judged on the basis of our own sin, which seems like an important topic in the scripture? Are we judged according to what Adam did?
It's a good question. Are we judged according to our own sins? Are we judged according to Adam's, our sin in Adam? Because we don't see passages that say, when you stand in the day of judgment, I will say unto you, you sinned in Adam. Now, this is where Romans 5 is very helpful. Because think about the solidarity principle with Adam, the solidarity principle with Christ. Think about those who are in Christ in the day of judgment. We don't see anywhere really in the scriptures that say in language like this, you come into heaven because when I see you, I see Christ. What we see is Matthew 25 will be a good example. In the day of judgment, there is the sheep and the goats. And he says to the goats, you didn't do all these things, therefore you're judged. And then he says to the sheep, you did all these things, welcome into your rest. And the sheep say, when did we do these things unto you? Well, when you did it to the least of these. So, in both cases, I would say that, and this is very, very important, that the works, either good or bad, are evidence of a changed, a changed solidarity. So, the Bible can say and speak in terms of you will be judged by your works. Chapter 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And we might read that and say, well, then salvation is all about works. It's about what I do. Do I earn this? Right? And we know from the rest of Romans and the rest of the Bible that's not true. So what does he mean there when he says you will be judged according to your works? He simply means that your works are the evidence of what circle you're in. You're in the in Christ circle. You're full of good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. He's prepared the good works beforehand for you to walk in them. They're good works that you do. They're genuinely good because God is working through you. So who gets the glory? God receives the glory.
I'm just wondering if Paul says that the sin is not counted until the law. He's doing that because he's trying to say that in Adam we've sinned and so we're dead. So just in case there's anyone out there that is trying to justify themselves, there's the law also. You're also guilty of that. So there's no excuse for just piling the sins on top of each other. And then that brings up
well, he certainly goes there. I don't know how to repeat that question. Sorry, Doreen. he certainly goes there. So let me try and phrase it more as a statement like you did. So are you saying then that in verse 13 and 14, when he's bringing in the law, he's just, in a sense, saying, if in case you wanted to say I'm not a lawbreaker, you're already dead because of Adam, right? I don't think that's his intention in 12 and 13 at all. I think his intention there is, like I said earlier, to establish the idea of solidarity. But what you're saying he gets to in verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. And so he does exactly that. It's exactly where he ends up going with it. I don't think that's where he's starting with it, though. It's all to establish this principle, that you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Everyone is born in Adam, and then those who receive of the abundance of his grace and the free gift, the righteousness of Christ, are in Christ.
I think this is further maybe to Nick's question, but kind of practically speaking about confession and repentance, we ask God to forgive us, we confess our noble sins, the things we've done. How do we deal with that sin in Adam? Is that something we confess? Is that something we repent of?
So the question is, do we repent of our sin in Adam? Is it something we confess? I think, in a sense, the whole action of the heart in repentance and faith to Christ is an acknowledgement of our sin in Adam. And confession is acknowledgement, it's agreement, right? So in that sense, I don't think there's anywhere in the Scriptures that say you have to specifically say, forgive me for my sin in Adam, and identify it in particular. But the whole idea of being a sinner, whether we totally understand it at the time or not, the reality is in the directing of our heart to Christ and turning away from self-reliance and pride and our sin, we're in essence just agreeing with God. So that's how I would answer that.
So confessing sin, we're confessing that we're sinners.
Yeah. Yeah, the confession of sin is really just an agreement that we really are by nature sinners with an inherited corruption of heart. Tushara, did you have a question? Okay, sorry. I'm getting all my hands over here, so I don't want to miss this side. Go to James here.
If sin is not counted where there is no law, then why were the men of Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed for their sin? Of all the places in the world that were condemned by Adam.
So, okay, so why does God pick on Sodom and Gomorrah if everybody is equally guilty? That's one of those questions I feel like pondering more. But and it's a question that relates to a level, but to another level doesn't, because now we're moving into the realm of the providence of God and the wisdom of God in His decisions and decrees. But I would answer it, so those are my two disclaimers. My answer would be that God regularly in redemptive history chooses certain judgments to prefigure a final judgment. And even this, in my mind, is an act of grace. The flood is grace. The flood is God saying, I'm serious about judgment against sin. Your sin in Adam, your sinful condition, I'm dead serious about it. There's a coming judgment. And so Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of that, as men give themselves over to further and further sin. But maybe the way to undergird that would be to say that God is just to condemn the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. He would have been just to condemn Abraham and Lot. He showed favor. The scriptures are clear. He had grace on Abraham, right? And Abraham intercedes for Lot. And so there's that side of it. But until you understand the effects of sin and the reality of sin and come to a place, really, I mean, this is just foundational to understanding the Bible. You've got to get to a place where you realize that everybody deserves to die. Nobody deserves to live. And once you get that category straight in your mind, that helps in a lot of other areas to understand the grace of God. But it really is grace. He's not under some onus of responsibility to do anything for mankind. Answer that? Okay, John.
Back to the point, counterpoint issue again. It's here he says that Abraham was unwavering in his faith.
Back in chapter 4.
That's chapter 4. Abraham wavered quite a bit. And so it seems to me that what he's trying to do is saying, just as there was sin without law, there was death and judgment without law, there's also salvation without law. There's also this principle that I put in you that's completely not something you have control over, and that what I put in you is faith, not faith I put in you is salvation. Or am I being too Calvinist about that?
I'm just not sure how it relates to where we are in Romans 5.
Well, it's again the whole reason why he brings up this whole idea that there is these guys before the law, we're all toast. And they have no control over that. So it was just in their very nature that was the outcome for them. And in the same way as in Christ, there is salvation in faith, regardless of who you really are. It's really not something we do, even though points to that as grace and as good things for us. Mm-hmm. It's something that God puts in us. And so God imputed righteousness to Abraham, and that was that God-like faith in Abraham that was unwavering throughout Abraham's otherwise quite wavering life. In the same way, we also can have confidence in our salvation, even though we are hopeless and sinful.
I'll give you all that. It's good. Mircea.
Maybe Noah and Abraham was a law for the people. Why does God expect the people to take care about the Noah, to build a ship? That means what the law, somebody helped, look, something happened, but they are don't listen. Maybe these people was a law for all of the nation.
So are people like Noah, or people like Abraham, are they a law for...
I mean, they have a knowledge from somewhere why.
Mm-hmm.
What was the right way?
Mm-hmm.
Was God like this way? Mm-hmm. Okay, look, you are saying Abraham, I like Abraham. Why? Well, why Abraham has the knowledge?
And grace. Yeah.
Maybe they have, but they don't want to follow. But spatial, because Abraham was there in the north. Noah was behind the hill. The sheep and nobody they care about him.
Mm-hmm.
And they laugh about him.
They do in the children's Bibles. They always laugh at him. I always like those when people are throwing stones at his boat and stuff. Well, Noah is a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter, right? A Kerux of Dikaios. Just thought it was for free. Certainly by his actions, he was preaching righteousness. He was preaching faith in God. He was preaching, but there was no law. And Paul is, I know what you're saying. They were like a law. I mean, they were, but what law refers to is God says this, and God doesn't say this until Moses, Mount Sinai, the 10 words. It is crucial. That is the pinnacle moment, right? When the law comes in to show men even further their guilt.
When I think about the Lord, if I think like this, you know, if you stay in line from a store and somebody goes in front of you and say, hey, no, it's right, it's not right. And somebody records it. And after, when you go in front, then you see, you have a law building you. Based on this, I judge you. About another law who was not given up.
Right.
But you know what?
Well, you could say that, and that's fine, but it's not the biblical category of law that we're addressing here. So that's where I want to keep us, is saying that this is the Mosaic law Paul's speaking about here. It is true, but then I could argue that in your example, you know, that so the example was, I'm standing in line, somebody cuts in front of me, I say it's wrong. Why do I know that that's wrong? I mean, why do I feel that injustice? Because I have something in me that tells me it's wrong. However, I could say in other cultures that's not true. When I was in Belarus, apparently it didn't bother people. They just get on the bus and people push in front of you and they push you in. And it was an offense to my, you know, I felt like it was wrong. Or in other cultures, for instance, is it wrong to have more than one wife? Now, polygamy is an interesting one to trace through redemptive history. Were the fathers sinful to have more than one wife? I won't go there. But I'm just saying, in this category, you've got to think of law as Mosaic law. Mosaic law. That's what Paul's thinking about as he writes it. Nicholas. Is Paul explaining the content of the proclamation of the gospel, or is he explaining the effect of believing the gospel?
The reason why I asked is I don't see this proclaimed anywhere else.
Right. I don't think he's proclaiming the content of the gospel in the sense of, hey, Paul's getting bored, he brought me his watch. No, I asked him for it. I asked. sorry, PMAC. No, this is, well, all of Romans is the content of the gospel. Okay, so this is just one aspect of it. And what he's describing is that solidarity principle between you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. He's giving a fuller fleshing out of what it means to be in Christ. So it's not necessarily the content of what you're going to preach. In fact, if you want preaching evangelistic content here, I think you get it in verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. I wouldn't start with Adam personally. When I'm talking to somebody, I'd go right to the law. Because we live in a time after the law. The law came in to increase the trespass. You ever told a lie? You know the deal, right? Oh, no. Yeah, you have. That was number 72 right there. No. Have you ever lusted in your heart? Jesus said to lust is equivalent to committing adultery. It's breaking one of the commandments. Now, what are you going to do as one who has broken the commandments of God? So, again, I'm not saying that preaching you're in Adam and you're dead is a good evangelistic technique. This is really more the gospel. You know, Paul's writing to Christians. Remember all the way back to Romans 1? I am eager, Romans 1:15, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who's in Rome? Well, Christians. And Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you Christians because I want you to understand what Christ has done. So do you have to understand the principle of solidarity in order to believe and repent and cry on Christ? No. But as those things are revealed to you, as you read your Bible and as they're taught and you understand them and you study them, certainly you accept them because this is what the Scriptures say. I think Doreen had one, and I'll come back here.
May I have two?
You may have two, my brother.
So the first is, are the children going to heaven?
First question is, are children going to heaven? How old are they? You mean when they die? No, this is an important question. Let me tell you who disagrees with me, first of all. John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Spurgeon, Calvin. So that's who would disagree with me. I'd be glad to be convinced. Do children dying in infancy immediately go to the presence of God? Is there a scripture that teaches that? How does this passage of scripture relate to that? Well, it relates in this way. Death comes through sin. Infants dying in infancy is proof of what Paul's saying. And some would say, Piper would be one of them, John Murray sort of is another one, who would say that's really what Paul was getting at here. He doesn't say infants, but that's really what he's driving at. Because infants die is proof that their sin is in Adam. Because you don't die unless you've sinned. They haven't done. They're not culpable yet. They're not. They're baby. They're blob. Eat, drink, do other things, and that's what you do. But you don't have the ability to say yes or no to the law of God. So they die because of their sin in Adam, because of their solidarity with Adam. Now the charge can be brought, well, that's an injustice because they don't have an opportunity to repent and believe. Now, I want to be very sensitive here. Miscarriage has hit very close to my home. All right? And what happens in those cases? I am content to say that God is, yes, a God of justice and a God of wrath, but He is also a God of mercy and a God of grace, a God of love. And I am content to put my trust in that God rather than in my, what appears to me to be a logical, extra-biblical reasoning that says every infant who dies, just based on the fact that they're an infant, is immediately in the presence of God. I want to be convinced of that. I remain unconvinced from the Scriptures of that position that says every infant who dies is immediately in the presence of God. I am convinced of the greatness and the goodness of God, and am absolutely convinced as a father that I will not go to heaven and look at God and say, "What? How dare you?" So the question then is, who are the poor in spirit?
Yeah, we can consider, like, by extension,
children,
poor in spirit.
Mm-hmm. That's possible. Yeah. All right, how you doing? You want to stop? I want to take one over here. Yes, brother.
I have a question because it's something I did lack to memorize a little, but chapter 5, verse 15. For as many died through one man's trespass, much more at the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, than for many. Now, quite often we say a lot of words and different words mean a thing, and we should look at what the words actually mean. So, for instance, say, for there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned, the word of the Lord God. We all, and none, literally all and none. So why would this particular verse here say many? Because really, all have sinned.
Well, that many in both directions is defined by its context, its immediate context, right? So the many of many died through one man's trespass, that many has already been defined for us by Paul by saying all who sinned in Adam. So that's everybody. And then the many of the latter half of that verse are those, again, defined by the context, who receive the abundance of grace. Yeah, I think it's just a contextual. So if you isolate any one of those verses, you could really end up in a wrong place on both sides of the coin, right? Johnny.
I don't know if you missed before, but what are we supposed to understand about the people before the law, like in terms of salvation? Would they be saved because the law was encountered against them? Or how did that work?
What about people before the law? Are they saved, or because there's no imputation,
yeah,
or are they all dead, lost?
Yeah, were they condemned?
Were they condemned? Yeah. Well, again, everyone sins in Adam. So everyone between Adam and the giving of the law is condemned in Adam. However, right away we see God working in grace, right? With the Noahs, with the Abrahams, with the fathers. I mean, there's God saving people, obviously saving people. Enoch walked with God and was no more. I mean, he was with God. So something is taking place where God is saving people. I'm forgetting the last half of your question, I think.
I think that's pretty much it. But
okay.
Well, like, where I was going with that was that I would sort of look at the same with infants, that because they don't have the conscious ability to choose, you know, they don't really have that opportunity, that they would be in the same boat, because although they were born in sin through Adam, you know, God would extend grace to them because they were before the law.
Okay, so the question or statement being made that if God saves people before the law, then why wouldn't he save infants who don't have an ability to choose? To which I'd go to Romans 10, where Paul talks about the need for the gospel to go forth. Because if you follow your logic out, you have to end up saying anyone who doesn't hear the gospel is saved. Otherwise, God is unjust. Right? Like we'll just make up the name of an island. We'll call it Makamaka. And on Makamaka, no one knows. Somehow it's missed Google satellite imagery. I mean, it's not there. Nobody knows it's there. But there are people there who have never heard about God, never heard about Christ. So does God look at the people of Makamaka and say, because you have not heard, you get a pass? To which I would answer, absolutely not. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the condition upon salvation. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we say, amen. But what does he say next? Verse 14. But how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? You can't believe in Jesus if you've never heard of Jesus. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? Hearing through the word of Christ. So that's why I can't accept the logic that said on that line of reasoning that says, well, because they're not able, therefore God must give them a pass. Because there are those who are not able because they've never heard, and they don't get a pass.
What about, I don't know if this is really applied, but the part where says that the law of God is written on everyone's heart, so that they do know they're sinning, where once they become conscious, then the smallest level, that changes.
Yeah, that's, I guess the problem is, once they become conscious at the smallest level, where is that? And as you trace through church history, it's, adolescence or rites of passage into manhood or adulthood or whether you're a covenant child or not a covenant child. It just doesn't, there is no definitive answer. So I think on either side of the coin, you still end up in fuzzy land. And I just want to stay on what I know to be true. And I gladly acknowledge, that's why I acknowledged at the beginning, there are people much smarter than me that disagree with me. I just want to be convinced from the Scripture, not from the implication of certain passages and running them through. Stacy's had her hand. Yeah, I think that would work. I mean, that would. So Stacy's saying, well, if they're adults on the island of Makamaka, they have creation around them. Yeah, I would give you that. And Paul?
Yeah. If people who are not born under the law are condemned in Adam, which that law clearly teaches.
Yeah. Well, when Jesus teaches that there is, the question is, how can there be different levels of punishment in hell? To which I would respond and say, well, at one level, that's because the law has come, right? So speaking as someone who lives after Sinai, we can say with the law came the increase of trespasses. So it could be that Jesus was simply saying that increased trespasses because of the law have occurred, so there will be even greater punishment for those. And then, but even further than that, I think that's centered in Christ. Christ has come. And now that the Messiah has come, there is even greater judgment because the days, and remember how Jesus said, I'm going to get the cities mixed up here off memory. If you can find the passage, look it up. But he says to Tyre and Sidon, If the men of Sodom had seen and heard me, they would have repented, right? There would have been grace for them, but you've rejected me. So the rejection of Christ is an even greater offense, and I think is why we can say there's even greater punishment. There's I'm just going to stop there because there's children here who are dying, and they're being very, very patient. And I've been a kid before, and I can't stand it when things I don't fully understand keep going on and on. So if you're a kid, aren't you, son? Yeah. My son is cheering. Don't do any more, son. Let me close in a word of prayer. And then if there's further questions, if you want to just sort of come in here, I'll stay here as long as you want to stay. But I just want to give deference to parents and children. So let us pray. Father, we long for the day when we will see you, and our feeling on this side of heaven is that at that very moment, so many of these things will be, aha, we will just get it. Until then, Father, please keep giving us deep drinks from your river. Let us behold you more and more. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.